Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament. We read there in the book of 1 Samuel in the 8th chapter, beginning at the 4th verse and continuing through the 11th, and then picking up again at the 16th and concluding at the 20th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us, like the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing to you. So now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of your king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like other nations and so that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I need this morning to begin with a disclaimer. The source of this disclaimer is the reality that very likely in the near future when my parents are driving to the beach, they will listen to this sermon in podcast. So, here's the disclaimer. My parents have an absolutely beautiful house that any one of us would be happy to occupy. Now, the reason I need to say that is because this particular house is not without a handful of quirks. They built it when I was in college, and it was a custom-built house, so essentially what they did was they corrected everything that they hated about the house I grew up in. Here's an example of what I mean. I am the middle of five children. I have three brothers and one sister. The house I grew up in had two bathrooms. We referred to them very imaginatively as the big bathroom and the little bathroom, and the reason that is imaginative is because they were, in fact, the tiny bathroom and the teeny bathroom. And I tell you this because I know from firsthand experience that when my parents were sitting in the architect's office going over the must-have list for this house that they wanted to build, my father's words to the architect were, "You may do whatever she likes, but I never want to wait for a bathroom again in my life." Now, a few years later, they were renovating this house and they converted the fifth bathroom into the mudroom. It was at that point that my father acknowledged they may have overcorrected just a little bit. There was another time when my brother and my mother and I showed up on the construction site, and it was very, very clear that my father had beat us there and had had a word with the electrician because we walked into the roughed-in living room and saw that there were no fewer than 16 electrical outlets throughout the room. When we pressed him on this fact, He said that for the last 17 years in this 1950s era ranch, there had never been an electrical outlet where he wanted one. Therefore, he was going to correct this. Now, lest you think that I am hounding my father mercilessly, I should acknowledge that almost every member of the family contributed some or the other quirk to the design. I myself have never lived down the time that I showed up with another of my brothers and my mother, and they unveiled their newest custom plan. I think it was for some sort of water feature. My memory fails me now. And they had excitement in their eyes as they described it to me, and I felt as though I crushed them just a bit when I replied, "What do I think? I think the only thing worse than one person with a bad idea is two people with the same bad idea." Now, based on the laughter, I gather you have found this to be true in your own lives. Many, many of life's absurdities, I think, result from two people with the same bad idea. If you stay up late and watch the infomercials that dot late night TV, you'll quickly see the products of two people with the same bad idea. Not long ago, I bought a new vacuum cleaner, and it came with an attachment wherewith I could brush my dog with the vacuum cleaner running. Again, two people, bad idea. Credit default swaps now look in retrospect like a bad idea. And just on a whim, I looked for the worst ever idea in the history of humankind, and I was astonished when I found virtual unanimity that the spray on hair in a can was most likely the result of two people with the same bad idea. In this instance, the ancient Israelites represent an almost perfect case study in overcorrection and the dangers of bad ideas being reinforced by groupthink. Now, to be sure, despite the humor, I don't want to engage in a pile-on of folks who aren't able to defend themselves against what we're saying. So let me say that the ancient Israelites were certainly less sophisticated in their knowledge of technology than we are and had less benefit of scientific knowledge. But they weren't less intelligent than you and me. They had less knowledge, not less aptitude. But in the matter of kingship, just about everything points to two people with the same bad idea. You see, throughout their history, the story of Israel was that of a covenant relationship enjoyed with their Creator, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, made covenant with them to be their God and to be faithful to them. The covenant was that God would be their God, the king over them. You don't need a king if you have a living God. With the living God at their sides, they needn't be subject to the same ordering of life of all of the folks who surrounded them. You see, the Israelites were hemmed in on virtually every side by folks who weren't themselves Israelites. They had certain practices and ways of life that God called the Israelites to abstain from having in their lives. Indeed, these Israelites whom God called into being to be a blessing to the world were God's people. And as God's people, the way they lived their lives, you know that promise that you made to Preston today, the way they lived their lives said something about the God whom they worshipped. And so it was that certain problematic behaviors were proscribed from their lives. The Israelites, for example, were flatly prohibited from engaging in Moloch or child sacrifice, unlike some of their neighbors. The Israelite men were prohibited from treating their wives as casual sexual dalliances that could be discarded and left to fend for themselves. They were not permitted to engage in disproportional response. In other words, they could only take
an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They were prohibited from the barbarian practice of taking a head for an eye or a leg for a tooth. God had ways that God wanted them to live, ways intended to bless them and to bless others. Trusting in God's everlasting mercy and faithfulness, that's how God wanted them to live. You see, God had wanted for them a life of freedom from what all the folks around them endured. God wanted them to be free to live in trust and hope. And so Yahweh, the living God, was to be their only source of hope and security. But they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because their neighbors had kings. Now, before I appear to be making light of their struggle as mere peer pressure to maintain their identity as God's people, I should add that their neighbors all had kings, and to the observation of the Israelites, appeared to be safer, more prosperous, and more secure than they were. Worshipping the living God, a distinct privilege then and now, does, however, carry with it the unique challenge of trust, of trusting that that God who has ever been as presented will ever be as expected. It carries the unique challenge of finding the word of this living God as a way of life, but it's not necessarily easy. Look at your own life. Is trusting in God perhaps sometimes a very difficult thing to do? The neighboring countries, you see, they concluded, had kings, and they had prosperity and security. Well, who wouldn't want that? Surely the Israelites then needed a king as well. I'm not sure, but I think this may indeed be the first documented case of people confusing government for God. Now, I know in an election year that can sound like a partisan statement, but trust me, it's not. And the reason it isn't is because we have, as a society, separation of church and state in varying degrees, allegedly. But they didn't. There is no separation between the church and the government, the church and the state in ancient Israel. They are one in the same. And that's their identity. That's the identity that is based upon the God who called them into being. You see, Yahweh, the living God, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, who led them through the wilderness by pillars of cloud by day and fire by night. This same God walked with them into the promised land and made covenant to be their God. And that was their identity. It was who they are and who they were. But now, in this moment, they wanted to change that identity. They wanted more. They wanted political cohesiveness, not just the cohesiveness of shared faith that you and I enjoy. And so they went to the priest Samuel to tell him of their wishes. And what must surely seem like an odd conversation to us, Yahweh says about the rejection of God's promise of leadership and kingship to Samuel, "It's not you, it's me." And so Yahweh does not forbid their request for a king. But first he warns them, there will be consequences of changing from your present course of action to a different one. And to be perfectly honest, God's warnings sound a little bit like some of the modern screeds against government that we may encounter at the more extreme fringes. A king, he warned, will tax you. A king will draft your children. A king, he warns, will seize your assets. Are you sure you want to do this? And the people unanimously agreed, we want a king. This is the moment where the die is cast and history changes course for them. Though the warning is set, there will be consequences if you change course. The people are unanimous. We want a king. And so Saul is anointed king over them. Saul was a disaster. It started off well enough as he took wise counsel and listened to it. It started off well enough as he continued to follow the ways of the living God, but it wasn't very long before everything went tragically off course. Saul's kingdom was undermined by jealousy and rivalry before finally coming to its end as he took his own life, falling on his sword. In the process, his sons were destroyed alongside him, and the country plunged into civil war. A bad outcome to a bad idea, or so at least it would seem. Some would say that it was a deserved outcome, the result of deliberate rejection. And to read 1 and 2 Samuel, all of this would appear to be true. But if that were the whole story, it might be a dire warning, but it would be a story bereft of grace and hope. But as one Old Testament scholar has noted, the simple injection of the word, the name Yahweh, into a story turns it to a story of hope and grace. And so with the name of the living God, grace and hope return to the lives of the Israelites. You see, God is the God of redemption. And so this is not the whole story. This can never be the whole story. The story doesn't end with the death of Saul. His disastrous reign is followed by that of King David. And yes, to be sure, all of what Yahweh predicted becomes true. The people are taxed. Their children are drafted. Their lands are seized. But David is nonetheless described as a good king. Under his rule, Israel reached its high water marks of prosperity and safety and security and geographic size. David was described as a man after God's own heart. And so Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, became also the God of David, making with him an everlasting covenant that his heirs would always sit on the throne of Israel. The following kings, though, were not as good. Solomon, you may remember, was reputed for his wisdom, but he didn't always do what was pleasing in God's sight. The kingdom looked great. He was rich, and he had 1,000 wives and concubines, also the markers of prosperity and security. But soon the kingdom once more plunged into disarray. The story of the kings of Israel, as it unfolds through the remainder of the Old Testament, is a story of feckless leadership, broken promises, and duplicitous alliances, resulting in defeat and slavery. There's no doubt about it. To read the Old Testament, one will quickly draw the conclusion that people make mistakes. People sometimes make very big mistakes. But the Old Testament is not bereft of grace. I never want it said that the New Testament is the gospel of grace and the Old Testament the gospel of the law. There is law and justice in the New Testament, and there is grace abounding in the Old. The God who made covenant with the Israelites remained always their God. You see, the hope of the gospel is not that you and I always remain faithful to God. The hope of the gospel lies in the reality that God always remains faithful to us. People make mistakes, but God redeems. That's why the injection of the name of God into any story makes it then a story of grace and hope. That's the gospel. People make mistakes, and yet God redeems. It is what God does. Will Campbell, a noted preacher, the inspiration of the character Will Be Done in the comic strip Kudzu, was once asked to summarize the gospel. He managed to do it in 8 words. I'm going to paraphrase him, but you can find the original in the text. We're all jerks, but God loves us anyway. You would think he was Presbyterian with a response like that. You see, we take sin very seriously. We know that God wants us to live lives that are fulfilled and integrated. And whenever we fall short of that, that brokenness is what we identify as sin. We take it seriously that God wants for us goodness and grace. And that in wanting that goodness and grace for us, it's not simply to treat us as privileged people, but so that we in turn may be a blessing to all that we encounter, just like you promised Preston this morning. But there's no mistake about it. People make mistakes, but God redeems. That is the wonder of the gospel, that God loves us anyway. I am sure that that is why the great stories of literature are so often redemption stories. We need to know that great hardship and great sin and great evil can be overcome in the power of God's love. And so when we hear those stories of redemption, they move us. They remind us who we are and who we can be. If you saw the movie Schindler's List a while back, you know what redemption looks like. If you've ever read Les Miserables, that wonderful novel, you know what redemption looks like. If you have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister and their constant faithfulness throughout their experience of incarceration in the concentration camps, you know what redemption looks like. If you have ever sung the hymn Amazing Grace and known that it was the testimony of faith of a former slave trader converted to Christ who wrote it in response to his conversion, you know what redemption looks like. You see, it is those redemption stories that tell the counter to all the stories of sin and brokenness, all the stories where bad ideas and bad attitudes and bad motives appear to have carried the day. You see, bringing God into any story is the beginning of redemption. But we do have to be careful. We have to be careful if we declare that we are bringing God into the story, that it is actually God whom we bring into the story and not simply our own bad ideas about God. Now, if it seems that this is an unnecessarily dour, decidedly Presbyterian take on our own impure motives, it probably is. But if the God whom we seek to mediate into the story so that we may see redemption is anyone other than the living God, then we have not moved for grace. We have moved in its opposite direction. What I should probably do right now is tell you one last really good redemption story and wrap it up there, so that you can have it echoing in your ears throughout the week. But I won't. I won't because I don't want to suggest that something is finished when God isn't finished with it yet. People make mistakes, and God redeems. That's the gospel in short. And so the question, rather, that I'd like to leave with you is this: where Where do you need redemption in your life? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.